Perhaps some of you listening can remember when you may have gone to PS 154 or something like that, a public school there in your town, your city. You might remember beginning the school day with the Pledge of Allegiance, and then maybe a prayer, or maybe a moment of silence. It might have been led over the intercom by the school principal, or by one of the students. Go to the assembly. There might have even been something approaching a devotion there. The Bible might have been part of the curriculum, maybe your English curriculum, maybe some other part of the curriculum in your school day. Well, nowadays, it's hard-pressed to find sponsored prayer in school, in public schools in the United States. What's become of Christianity in the public schools? We're going to be talking about that during this hour of Issues, etc. It's part two of an eight-part series we're doing on Christianity and Civil Law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Today, Christians and Public Schools. I invite your questions and your comments in the course of this hour. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can also join us with questions and comments via our in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on the program. He is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks so much.
Back in 1963, thereabouts, a pair of Supreme Court decisions here in the United States ruled on school prayer, and it more or less ruled out school prayer in American public schools. Was this the beginning of the decline of America, Dr. Montgomery?
Hardly. It was simply a recognition of the fact that the United States does not have a Christian establishment. What it has is an open marketplace of ideas, so that in the public schools one must not employ a particular religious position and try to inculcate this.
So what exactly was the rationale of the 62-63 Supreme Court when it came to its decisions on whether or not there should be school-sponsored prayer in schools?
The rationale was that if the school could promote a particular religious position, this would violate the First Amendment separation of church and state. And, of course, the problem with this kind of thing is that if, let us say, a teacher who is Roman Catholic promotes Roman Catholicism in the school, then the school next door could very well have a Mormon teacher who would promote Mormonism, and so on down the line. What you would end up with is a terrible mishmash of religious positions, and these would be paid for by public funds. Those who disagree with the particular religious position would nonetheless be paying for its promotion. So the Supreme Court's conclusion was that in order to make sure that there was an even-handed situation in the schools, no religious position could be presented as a church would present it. You cannot, in other words, engage in religious worship in the context of a public school.
So how was it, Dr. Montgomery, that the practice of prayer, I think in the latter years, very non-sectarian prayer, that's what it was called, very generic prayer, the posting of the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, with the citations from the Gospel and other Christian or quasi-Christian practices prevailed for so long in American public education?
Well, the reason was simply that there wasn't a sufficient degree of pluralism for people to object to this. In the 17th century, of course, prior to the establishment of the United States government as we know it today, most of those who settled in the colonies were themselves Christian. They came fleeing religious persecution and wanting to establish what would be much more of an ideal Christian community. And that impacted the future development of the country tremendously. That's one of the reasons why today there is such a high church attendance in the United States, why so few people consider themselves atheists. Even in the 18th century, when there was a movement away from historic Christianity among intellectuals, the movement called deism or deism, a rejection of the Bible as such and an attempt to rely upon nature as the source of values, even then the founding fathers were living off of the inherited capital of Christian civilization. And so Christian morals and many Christian values became part of the founding documents of the United States. However, Christianity as such was not promulgated by those documents. You don't have a single mention of Jesus Christ in any of the founding documents of the United States. Nonetheless, through goodness, the 19th century and even into the early 20th, there were very few people who would identify themselves with a non-Christian religion in the United States. So they were not especially offended by prayers in the public schools or by devotional exercises, that sort of thing.
Those who do believe that you answered the first question I posed to you incorrectly when I asked about whether or not the 1963 decision, which banned prayer in public schools, was the beginning of the decline of American civilization. Those who said, yes, it was, that was the, precisely where American civilization began its official decline, they would say, look, this whole notion of separation of church and state is not found in the First Amendment. In fact, the only place it can be found historically is in the private writings of Jefferson to a group of Baptists. And ironically, the same person might also cite the same Jefferson when Jefferson said that the Bible ought to be part of the curriculum in schools. What's going on?
Well, the fact of the matter is that the First Amendment says what the First Amendment says. The First Amendment says that there shall not be any establishment of religion. And those who argue against the position that I'm taking here would say all that is an attempt to prevent any one Christian denomination from dominating the situation. That surely can't be the case, because the First Amendment speaks of an establishment of religion, religion in general. And also there's no way to argue that this was only a restriction on the federal government and not a restriction on the states. The Supreme Court has quite correctly applied the entire Bill of Rights to the states by way of the 14th Amendment itself. The fact of the matter is that neither Buddhism nor Islam nor Christianity nor any of its denominations can be promoted as a religious position constitutionally in the United States. What the great value of the American system religiously is that there is a genuinely open marketplace of ideas. That is to say, the gospel can be presented openly by anybody, as long as the individual doesn't imply that this is somehow the position of the government itself. And that means that Christianity has flourished in that sort of context in the United States. That's the reason why it's done so well, because it is not tied to a particular form of government. It is an opportunity for every Christian to present that gospel to his neighbor.
Did those decisions and others like them, did they, those school prayer decisions, did they ban prayer in state-sponsored schools?
Well, they banned it if it was being used as a promotional device relating to the school itself. That is to say, if an individual student wants to pray in school silently, he certainly can do so. What is banned is a teacher leading the students in prayer, which would certainly imply that this was an official function of the school, or even, for example, a recent U.S. Supreme Court decision, it is not possible for a school football team before the game to have an official prayer led by someone representing the school, because that would say that the school's position was that position. Interestingly enough, this kind of thing, if it isn't observed carefully, can hurt Christianity immensely. Why? Well, as you were suggesting, in recent years, one way that people have tried to get out of this has been to create these very general prayers, prayers that don't mention Christianity, that deal with the great puff of smoke on high and all this kind of thing, so as not to offend anybody. But no Christian can pray that sort of thing. Christian prayers have got to be prayers in the name of Jesus. Everything you do has got to be done in the name of Jesus. Therefore, there cannot be this sort of syncretic prayer going on, and Christians engage in it at all.
Now, just so that we fill in all the gaps here, you do highlight in the course of your book, Christ Our Advocate, that the 1963 decision about school prayer was just one among several of Supreme Court decisions that were kind of consistently upholding this notion that the state cannot basically retain religious instruction or worship in their school systems. Tell us a bit about that, if you would.
Well, yes, the decision that you're referring to is Schempf in 1963, and that decision determined that any sort of state-initiated or state-sponsored or teacher-led devotional exercises in public schools cannot take place. First Amendment prohibits this. That was followed in 1981 by a very important decision. This was Karen B. versus Treen. And there, the Supreme Court said, any state-initiated programs allowing students to lead in classroom devotional exercises also would have to be prohibited because the state would be standing behind such decisions. Interestingly enough, there was an Alabama case which went to the Supreme Court in 1985 where Alabama tried to get around this by having a daily moment of silence for the purpose of putting prayer back into the schools. And the Supreme Court said, no, you can't do that either. Apparently, if all the school said was, we can all have a moment of silence without any reference to prayer, there wouldn't be any problem with that. But obviously, this moment of silence that Alabama was trying to institute was simply a way of getting around the fact that the school couldn't promote prayer as such. And finally, in 1992, there was Lee versus Wiseman, which went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And there, the Supreme Court said that a school could not allow clergy to offer prayers as part of an official graduation ceremony. And more recently, as I say, there has been this case that originated in Texas, went to the Supreme Court, that the school couldn't institute prayer or sponsor prayer before a football game. What the Supreme Court is trying to do here is to prevent any one religion from being pushed through tax money. And it seems to me that this is entirely legitimate. If I were living, say, in Boston, some miserable Christian scientist in the school was trying to lead my children into Christian science through prayers and devotional exercises, I would be appalled. And I'd be even more appalled if I were living in San Francisco and it was Anton LaVey in the Church of Satan, Satanism, that was being presented. The people who don't understand the implications of this are people who are living somewhere in Iowa where the only differences in religion have been between the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and they simply can't understand how this whole thing has come about. They don't see that American society, like the rest of the world, has become a pluralist society in which Christianity has got to be promoted by individual believers and by churches, and we cannot expect the government to do it for us.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part two of an eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're talking about Christians and public schools with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He is author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. Now, you can find out more about this book, Christ Our Advocate, and order it online at the following website, CILTPP.com. That's CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876. The book is called Christ Our Advocate, 780-461-3876. Dr. Montgomery, you simply won't hear this position on school prayer anywhere else on Christian radio. I think this program is the only one that represents this position. And I know that there are people listening to us right now and they're thinking, this Montgomery character is a liberal. He sounds just like Madeleine Murray O'Hare. Your yes. response?
Yes, well, he isn't. And my reason for opposing this is the fact that I have a much more serious theology than the people who are beating the drum for school prayer. The people who are beating the drum for school prayer invariably are willing to have vague, generalized prayers, as we said, to the great puff of smoke, where Jesus is not mentioned. These are the same people who think that by putting the Ten Commandments up on school classroom walls, they are somehow being more Christian. The fact is, nobody has ever been saved by the Ten Commandments on a wall anywhere. The purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not the subject of our proclamation, we are not proclaiming Christianity at all. It's as simple as that. Interestingly enough, in my book on this subject, I quote a dialogue between Jesse Helms, Republican from North Carolina, of course, just to the right of Genghis Khan, a dialogue between Jesse Helms and Senator Danforth, the Republican from Missouri. Danforth tried to stick it to Helms on this subject, and he said, let us assume that a teacher of, say, third-grade students is a very devout Roman Catholic, and she goes into class one day and writes on the blackboard behind her desk the words of the Hail Mary. She then announces, children, we will now have a voluntary recitation of this prayer. Those of you who do not want to recite it need not recite it. Those of you who wish to, please join with me. Okay? Now, that, of course, would be totally against the First Amendment and against the decision of the Supreme Court in 1963 and so on. Danforth said to Jesse Helms, would the senator's view be that the Department of Justice should not go into court and a court should not entertain a case like this? And Helms came back and he said this, I say to the senator, to Danforth, that the scenario he has concocted does not bother me at all. I am a Baptist. I would not object at all to my grandchildren being in a class where that happened. And I do not think the majority of American people would. And when he was pressed, he said he would feel the same way if it were an Orthodox Jew. Now, I hate to say this, but Helms there indicates that he does not understand Christian theology at its heart. He doesn't understand biblical teaching, and he doesn't even represent good Baptist doctrine, because we cannot join in a prayer which contradicts Scripture, and the Hail Mary does. It's as simple as that. And if we have any questions about that, my goodness, if it were an Orthodox Jew, the Jew denies that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't engage in a prayer with a person who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is directly contradictory to Scripture. And so my reason for opposing this kind of thing is not that I'm a religious liberal. It's just the opposite. I suspect that many of the people who do promote prayer in the public schools are the religious liberals, or at least if they consider themselves evangelicals, they don't know what an evangelical properly should believe.
Folks, I'd love to hear from some of you on this issue. Maybe you disagree with Dr. Montgomery. I suspect many do. Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And we also have that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You mentioned the hypothetical of the Ave Maria being recited as prayer in a public school or say an Orthodox Jewish prayer. What about someone who says, look, we got a prayer that we can make truly non-sectarian. It'll refer to God in the most generic way, oh God, with no qualifiers to what that God is, and thank God for the most general possible things like making us and protecting us and please keep us safe and help us study hard. No Jesus name, amen. Could a Christian in good conscience pray such a prayer in a public school?
I say no, because Scripture, John 14, Colossians 3, insists that prayers must be in the name of Jesus. The only true God is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, we are not saying that if a non-Christian prays to whatever God he thinks exists and prays in order to find the truth, we're not saying that such prayers are not heard. But the only prayers, according to Scripture, that of non-Christians that are heard are prayers of that kind, prayers that seek light. And there are numerous instances where those who have sought light in that way, honest seekers, have been brought to the truth as a result of this. But that's totally different from the kind of prayer which establishes a kind of generic God apart from Jesus Christ.
Our call in number 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. First up with Dr. Montgomery, Kathy is on the line. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to comment on a couple of things. One, I know that a lot of Christians who consider themselves conservative end up becoming the very opposite of what they are when they do want the Christian prayer because it would have to be a generic prayer. So then they become the very thing that they think they become liberal in their conservatism. So they kind of go full circle. But the other thing is, as a Christian and as going through the school system myself, when I was a girl and the evolution was shoved down my throat and other things, that philosophies, what I considered a religion of sorts, even though they don't have a place of worship, I resented that, having things that I felt were beliefs that were not based on scientific fact taught to me as if it were a scientific fact, when it is not. It clearly is not.
Kathy, thank you so much. Dr. Montgomery, we have just a minute before we have to take a break.
If
you could begin a response.
That's a very strong point. And the fact of the matter is that Christians should oppose the presence of other religions and philosophies being rammed down the throats of students as if those positions were actually academic. This cuts both ways. Christians do not have to put up with that.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He also serves as distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. He joins us today from France for part three of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. Today we're talking about Christians and public schools. When we come back, Kathy raises an interesting question here there, and it also pertains to the whole Ten Commandments flap of recent memory here in the United States. Some who were advocating for the posting of the Ten Commandments in schools or judicial houses or elsewhere were actually, and these were Christians who were arguing, they were saying, look, the Ten Commandments are just the basis of human law. They don't have any really religious import. Should a Christian make such a case? We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
People all over the world, people of every religion, pray. But Christian prayer is different. What is Christian prayer? How do Christians know that God both hears and answers their prayers? What does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening?, Dr. Andrew Steinman answers those questions. You can order Is God Listening?, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The American Bar Association is considering a proposal to keep judges from participating in groups that prohibit homosexuals. Critics say it would ultimately deny people of faith a place on the bench. Stuart Shepard reports.
An early draft of the proposal says membership in groups that exclude gays would, quote, cast doubt on a judge's ability to rule impartially.
What we're trying to do, obviously, is make certain that judges don't wear any, present any badges of partiality, if you will.
Attorney Mark Harrison heads up the commission that's considering changes to the judges' code of conduct. One major issue, the many widely accepted groups with rules concerning homosexuality.
We recognize in our preliminary discussions that, for example, the military presents the same problem, and the Boy Scouts present that problem, and we're going to have to try to deal with that in some constructive way.
Attorney George Davidson has represented the Boy Scouts in membership cases.
The rule as drafted would not apply to religious groups or the Boy Scouts. Yeah. However, the effect of having the rule is to stigmatize traditional moral views because there's no prohibition on belonging to organizations which have the opposite view.
Brian Failing is with the AFA Center for Law and Policy.
Really what they're attempting to do is create a legal environment wherein people of faith can't even participate.
He's concerned Christians will essentially be screened out. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Davidson says if the proposal passes, judges might avoid organizations that could possibly lead to a fight. He says the idea would impinge on the First Amendment rights of members of the judiciary. The ABA is not expected to vote until sometime next year, and it would be the first major overhaul of the rules since the early 90s. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed.
Kids, we feel, are different at birth.
The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Christians and public schools with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery here in this third part of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law with Dr. Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, in response to the first point raised by Kathy, the caller before the break, and then we'll go on to some more phone calls, she talked about the religious import of prayer, or I mentioned the Ten Commandments, basically being evacuated in order to argue for the inclusion of these things in the public school classroom or in the judicial house or wherever you may be. Your thoughts on that?
Well, the Ten Commandments are certainly religious in nature. The first table of the commandments has to do specifically with our relationship with God. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for example. Now, this has got to be talking about some God and some name of God. So the obvious question is, what God are we talking about? Therefore, if the Ten Commandments are posted by government authority anywhere, that is saying that the government is standing behind a certain conception of religion, and that's exactly what the First Amendment will not allow. And from a Christian standpoint, we do not take the Ten Commandments in isolation. The Ten Commandments are the preparation for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, because the Ten Commandments are stating absolute moral law, and the purpose of them is not to develop an ethical society. The purpose of them, the primary purpose, is to drive people to Jesus Christ. This is within a theological context. The way to deal with this, of course, is for the churches and for Christian believers to present all of this. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And the thing that drives me crazy is that Christians are constantly expecting the government to do this for them. And those who especially emphasize this consider themselves conservatives politically. But most conservatives politically do not want to increase the power of government. What they want is to reduce the power of government. Yet in this particular respect, instead of doing the evangelism they themselves ought to be carrying out, they expect the government to do it.
1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Calling from his car, Bob is on the line. Bob, thanks for your patience and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
What's your question or comment, Bob?
My question to Dr. Montgomery is, what's his thoughts on the Newdow case, the case that involves the Under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, which children are oftentimes required to recite in public schools?
Thank you, Bob. Dr. Montgomery.
The reason why there hasn't been a problem with the Under God clause up to this point is what we were talking about earlier, there has not been a sufficient degree of religious pluralism for people to get excited about this. It's very much like In God We Trust on the coinage. Nobody has really regarded this as a religious affirmation. Now, technically it could be, and I suppose the question is whether or not sociologically, statistically, people are thinking religiously because of that phrase. If they are, if this is actually a means of promoting religion through the Pledge of Allegiance, then it should not be in there. But it seems to me, now I grew up in school where, of course, we pledged allegiance, everybody did, and I don't think anybody was moved to religious conversion by this. I mean, we just took this as one of the phrases in the pledge. Just as most people, when they look at a coin, a piece of American coinage, and they see In God We Trust on it. I mean, I've never seen anyone weeping with joy because of the religious impact of this. The fact is that those expressions have become so thoroughly secularized that I suppose we needn't bother about them. The sad thing is that in order for the people that we've been talking about to support prayer in the public schools and support active religious involvement in the schools, they have to say that material has lost its religious significance. That's the only way that they could support it. And it seems to me that that's exactly the opposite of what we want to say. We want to say that prayer is so important that it is not a government function.
Now, some might argue this, Dr. Montgomery, and I'd like your response. Look, it's not a question of me wanting the government to evangelize for me or wanting to affect conversion through what's stamped on our coins or what is said in our national pledge. But the objection might be based upon something like, well, in general, a nation that acknowledges the deity, we'll get no more specific than that, that acknowledges a deity will fare better under that deity's providence than a nation that refuses to acknowledge the deity, and that's why we need those things in our public discourse. Your response?
Well, it's perfectly correct that a nation should acknowledge the deity. There's no doubt about that. But the question is, how is that to come about? Is it to come about as a result of the nation committing itself officially to this or not? Now, a nation can do this. England, for example, has an established church. The Reformed branch of the Holy Catholic Church is established in England. The Anglican Church is the official church of the country, and the Queen is the head of that church. And the 39 Articles, the doctrinal statement of the Church of England, is an official part of the law of the land. Now, that can be done. But that is not the route that was taken in the United States. In the United States, because our Pilgrim Fathers, Puritan Fathers and others, found themselves unable to worship as they felt they should, they did not want to have an establishment of religion. And so the American government was founded on a different principle, the principle of an open society in which everyone could present his position and nobody would be forced to agree with the position that he did not accept. I'm not saying that there is something wrong with the British answer to this. There are many advantages to that. The impact of the church in public life in England, in some respects, is absolutely wonderful. The creches in Trafalgar Square at Christmas time, and the use of the gospel lessons of the Nativity at Christmas, and all of that. That's fine, but I think it's important to understand the society in which one lives and to see its advantages for the proclamation of the gospel. The important thing is not the style of the society. The important thing is for Christians to wake up and realize the kind of society they are living in and then employ the techniques that are appropriate in that context in order to maximize the proclamation of the word.
Many evangelicals will make the slippery slope argument, Dr. Montgomery. They'll say, look, something to the effect of, first they remove the religious symbols and practices from the public square, and then they're going to start legislating from the bench that calling homosexuality a sin in a sermon is a hate crime, or that Christian evangelism amounts to a hate crime. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's the other side of the coin, and here Christians have got to be sufficiently active that they will not allow the situation to shift in that direction. As we've said, this is a two-edged sword. Christians cannot force their religion on others through government, and neither can the secularists. The secularists, the pagans, cannot do this constitutionally, and therefore it requires a great deal of aggressive action on the part of Christians not to allow that kind of thing to take place. For example, on the intelligent design question, the evidence for intelligent design is just excellent. It certainly transcends the evidence for macroevolution. And when in a public school context an attempt is made to prevent teachers from offering the intelligent design alternative in favor of an evolutionary alternative, that is an establishment of another philosophy of the universe, and it's establishing it at public expense, for goodness sake. Christians need to fight that sort of thing. Of course, evolutionary theory ought to be taught, but so should the alternative. And in my book, I've argued very strongly that the way for Christian teachers to present the gospel in the public schools is to present it by way of the subject matter of their disciplines in science, in literature, in art. In all of these areas, the gospel can be presented. In history, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical question. That evidence needs to be presented, and there's nothing the matter with doing this. In fact, a person can't have a decent education without facing issues of that sort. That's not the same thing as worship and prayer.
Very briefly, before we go to the phones, Dr. Montgomery, I'll just give you a brief example. I was asked at one point some years back to go into a social studies classroom in a public school and to present as one among many the basics of the Christian faith and just the fundamental outlines. And then the other day there was a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam and various other people in there, and it was a matter of educating them on the world religions, a legitimate exercise in public education?
Certainly. Certainly, that kind of thing is essential for a person to become an educated individual, and obviously, where Christianity differs from other religions is often at the point of the evidence for it. Other religions can talk about their beliefs, but they can't support these beliefs, whereas in the case of Christianity, we refer to history, to the fact of Jesus Christ, to his historical death and his historical resurrection, the evidence for it. That can be a far more powerful presentation of the gospel than some kind of generalized prayer.
Kim is on the line, 1-800-730-2727. Kim, thank you for your patience. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I have a question about the Founding Fathers when they drafted the constitutions and many of the state constitutions, and they made reference to God in so many of those documents. What's your opinion about that, and also the fact that they could in no way get away with that today. I just was curious that we're trying to not have the government behind any one denomination or religion even, but our founding fathers thought it was important enough to put it in those documents, but we don't seem to agree with them today. And I'm on the car phone, so I'll listen on the radio.
Thank you, Kim. Thank you for the question. Dr. Montgomery, what about references to God?
Most of the founding fathers, in putting in those references to God, were referring to God as a creator, but not referring to God as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's quite obvious from the fact that they do not mention Jesus Christ. And this, you have to understand the background of the 18th century, where there was an attempt to move away from Scripture and away from presentation of redemption to a creator God, the divine watchmaker, this sort of thing. And it's true that those references exist, but if you go to the federal constitution, you don't find any such references. You find a reference to nature and nature's God in the Declaration of Independence, but of course the Declaration of Independence is not a legal document. It is simply a statement of ideals. Therefore, if we're talking about the legal foundations of the United States, there is no theological foundation set forth in those documents.
But Dr. Montgomery, here in the United States, you will constantly and regularly hear people like David Barden of Wall Builders, Dr. D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, claim that the United States was founded as a specifically Christian nation.
Well, they either have not read these documents, which doesn't seem possible, or they are refusing to face the fact that Christianity is Jesus Christ. And it seems very sad, especially in the case of D. James Kennedy, for example, because in other respects he is so strong on the importance of Scripture and the importance of the gospel. It's strange that when suddenly these people turn to the issue of the nature of the United States, they cannot seem to see that there is no mention of Jesus Christ whatsoever in these documents. If it were anything other than the Constitution, it seems to me that they would come down good and hard on the authors of any such document when those people don't mention Jesus Christ at all. Of course, the reason for this is that they desperately want the United States to be a Christian country, as we all do, for goodness sake. We would want every nation to be a Christian nation. But the way to make it a Christian nation is not to stick your head in the sand and not pay any attention to the legal foundations, for heaven's sake. The way to make it a Christian country is to get off your rear end and get out there in the marketplace of ideas and present the gospel.
So it sounds like we're talking about really walking the knife's edge, which one encounters in the First Amendment of the Constitution, that the government can neither establish nor prohibit the free exercise of religion.
Right. The second clause, not prohibiting the free exercise of religion, is exactly the basis for the open marketplace of ideas. That's why it's possible in the United States to present the gospel freely, and this is remarkable in comparison with so many countries in the history of the world. I mean, in the communist lands, for example, before the fall of the Iron Curtain and the end of the Soviet Union, in East Germany, where I took groups for years, they could hold church services, the Christians, but they could not evangelize. If they attempted to hold an evangelistic campaign, they were jailed.
Let's go back to the phones, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy's waiting in her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I'm totally disappointed. David Barton knows much more than either one of you gentlemen, and you're part of the problem of what's wrong with the United States of America. It's a real shame that we have to get anything in this land. Those men knew that they were talking about the God of the Bible, the God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and they had and they did use the name of Jesus, and they learned the Bible. That was what was presented in their schools back then. And it's a shame that we have men like you that are supposed to be of the cloth that will not speak the truth on this and help our nation.
Kathy, thank you for your call. Your response, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, the fact of the matter is that Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the Constitution. Now, Kathy might want to pay some attention to that. I hope in her church you don't just have people talking about God and never mentioning the gospel. If so, it's not the kind of church that I would want to attend. And I know nothing about Barton, but I guess with my three doctorates, including the higher doctorate in law, I probably do know something about this.
Now, this whole idea that kind of lies behind Kathy's and other people's concern, which is this is what's wrong with our country. They started out by taking God out of the schools, and they're trying to take God out of this and God out of that. Speaking both as a legal mind and a theological mind, Dr. Montgomery, is it possible for us to take God out of anything if God wants to be there?
Oh, of course not. Of course not. And the Scripture says, for example, the Holy Spirit moves where he wills. This is not a matter of anybody excluding God. It's a matter of people not understanding the nature of the constitutional system that operates in the United States, and far more serious than that, as we've said, what they're doing is seeing a genuine problem but not understanding the proper solution to it. The general problem is secularization. That's the problem. Things are going pagan. There's no question about this. Otherwise, there would not be these nonsensical discussions about homosexual marriage and the rest of it. Of course things are going pagan. Our Lord said that this would be the case. Huh? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That problem is genuine. But in order to solve it, you don't jump up and down, put the Ten Commandments on school walls, put a statue of Moses in a courthouse, and begin screaming that there ought to be prayer in the public schools. What you do is, for example, as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod does, create a network of sound Christian schools across the nation. And if you are a Christian teacher in the public schools, you figure out creative ways by which you can present the gospel of Christ in music through Bach, or Steiner, or whoever, and in science, that you can do this through intelligent design, and in history, through the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in literature, with John Donne and John Betjeman and the great Christian writers. You do that, and as a pastor, you impact the community through a sound Bible-believing church. And as an individual layman, you witness to the non-Christian by presenting the gospel to the non-Christian. That's how to correct this problem.
Dr. Montgomery, next time we're going to be talking about blasphemy in law. Now, this might sound incredibly archaic to our listeners, but there is a long history of laws pertaining to blasphemy. Give us a brief preview of next week's part of this series.
Well, we'll be focusing attention more on what is going on in England than in the United States. But the fact of the matter is that in certain countries there are anti-blasphemy laws that make it a criminal offense to use the name of the Lord in vain. And the question here is, to what extent is this kind of thing legitimate? And what does it say about our societies that we recognize that there can be a serious problem along this line? This, of course, will tie to a large extent to what we were saying tonight, and we may very well discover that there are areas of the law where where religious seriousness is still taken as being very important, even though there is no established religion per se.
And before we let you go, you're director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, an academy held annually in Strasbourg, France. Tell us about this academy.
Well, it's the one place where for 2 weeks those who participate can get a training in the defense of the Christian faith over against contemporary secularism. 9 areas are presented, scientific, historical, legal, literary, etc., medical, areas where the non-Christian has serious objections to Christian faith, and we provide the answers in these areas, and we train the people who are there to present the evidence for the faith actively in effective evangelism. This takes place the two middle weeks of July each year. It is limited to 20 students, and for next summer there are already 14 of those places taken. That's for July of this next year. So if there are listeners who are interested in this sort of thing, they certainly ought to get in touch with us as soon as possible. The lectures for next summer include Dr. Oliver Wilder Smith, who is the son of the great A.E. Wilder Smith. Oliver Wilder Smith is a medical specialist, as was his father, with a Ph.D. as well, dealing with scientific apologetics. And we have Craig Hazen of Biola University coming. He is the editor of the Christian Philosophical Journal, which is the most popular philosophical journal in the United States at the moment. And he's a wonderful lecturer and will deal with philosophical apologetics. And then, of course, I'm teaching, as I always do, and so is Craig Parton, who is a frequent guest on Issues Etc. as well.
Folks, if you'd like a free information brochure on Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., where you hear Dr. Montgomery on a regular basis, simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's 1-800-737-0172 or Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Just to balance out the last caller, Dr. Montgomery from Dallas, Texas, Kelly does write this. Finally, another Christian understands why prayer in public schools can be a bad thing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Dr. Montgomery. Thank you for being our guest.
Well, it's always a pleasure.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. I can tell you one thing, folks, at least from my perspective, a sure sign of the decline of Christians in a nation, whatever nation that might be, Christians that are more concerned about references to God on their money and in their pledge than the references to God in their pulpits. They would rather have a generic, they're more concerned about generic reference to God in the public square than to the specific reference to that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, known only in the crucified and risen Christ in their own pulpits. Now, if you want to talk about a downfall, that is a downfall I'm concerned about. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.